Thanks for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. Our hope is that it helps you discover completeness in Jesus. Now for this week's teaching.
Good morning, Christ Church. How are we doing? Good. It's good to see the 9:15 service, my favorite service, you know. It's pretty awesome. I don't say that to every service. I'm telling you, it'd be weird if I walked into the 8 o'clock and said, good morning, 9:15, you're my favorite service. So I would not say that. It would just be weird. Well, hey, if you're new to Christ Church, if this is your first time or your first time in a long time, we're glad that you are here. Grateful you have decided to join us this morning. I would love to meet you in the lobby after the service. Would love to meet any of you who are here at Christ Church this morning. So if you see me at a restaurant or at the grocery store or just walking down the side of the road, please help me and give me a ride if you see me in that situation. But would love to meet you and get to know you and, fellowship with one another. I have a question as we start off today talking about the power of our glorious God. By a show of hands, who in the room is a baseball fan? Any baseball fans out there? Let me see them. Yeah, where are the Royal fans at? You guys are doing pretty well this year. Where are the Cardinals fans at? Yeah? Yeah? Let's not woo too big because we're not doing so hot right now, last in our division. But I am a Cardinals fan, and growing up, my favorite baseball player was Mark McGwire. In 1998, he set the single-season home run record with 70 home runs. And 1998 was the very year I started playing T-ball. And so in an effort to pay homage to my home run hero, I wore the jersey number 25 for all of my baseball career. And you know what else I did as a young kid? I drank a lot of milk. And you'll see the ad pop up on the screen. This is the reason that I drank a lot of milk. Because Mark McGwire drank a lot of milk. This is what the ad reads. Time for more milk. It's got stuff leading sports drinks don't, like protein, potassium, and calcium. That's why I always have an ice cold glass as soon as I get home. Hey, you know what else Mark McGwire had as soon as he got home? Steroids. So if I would have known the truth, I wouldn't have wasted my time with milk. I would have been on that juice instead. Man. The power of our glorious God. Man, Mark McGwire was a powerful hitter. When someone is worthy of the glory, it's only right to let them have the glory. This plays out all around us. When we compete according to the rules and someone wins, we celebrate, or at the very least, we acknowledge they are worthy of that glory. But when someone cheats by using performance-enhancing drugs, we don't celebrate, for they're not worthy of the glory given their name. Today, we're continuing in our series about the life of a man called Moses. This sermon series is called A Man After God's Glory, for that's what Moses truly was. And what I want to point out today, and what I think you'll find in the unfolding of this sermon and study of Scripture, is that Moses was a man after God's glory because God was a God after God's glory. And it's right for God to be after his glory, by the way. This is not vain. This is not pretentious. For just like in the competitions mentioned above, if someone is worthy of the glory, it's only right that we let them have that glory. And my friends, if there is anyone worthy of glory, it is God. This is why David wrote in Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And today, we are going to see his worthiness, his power, his goodness, his glory on full display. And my hope is that just like Moses lived as a man of faith after God's glory, we too would live as people of faith after God's glory. If you have your Bible, you can turn it to Exodus chapter 5. We're going to be in chapter 5 through 10 today, 6 chapters. Mark skipped town and gave me 6 chapters to tackle today. The historical situation for our study today is tense. God's people, the Israelites, have been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. Now, this next bit of information may surprise you, but God actually foretold this reality to Abram, the father of the Jewish nation, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is a significant chapter in the Bible where God establishes a covenant with Abram. And in this covenant, he details the promises, conditions, and securities that will define God's relationship with his people. And in that chapter, we read these two verses, verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward, they will come out with great possessions. Now, the 400 years have come up, and it's time for God's people to go free, just as he had promised Abram centuries before. My friends, remember, God always keeps his promises. If you're someone who writes things down, you can write that down. God always keeps his promises. He may be slow in doing so. We may have to be patient with him, but know this for certain, God always keeps his promises. Last week, we encountered Moses. We met his brother Aaron as well. These were men after God's glory, and he has chosen these two brothers to be his personification to Pharaoh as God moves forward in setting his people free. We're going to begin now in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness.' Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go.'" This three-day hiatus to go into the wilderness and to worship was not even the big ask that would turn into the Exodus. We'll notice that this was just a temporary reprieve from the harsh harassment at the hands of the Egyptian slave drivers, but Pharaoh refused this request. It's wrong of him to do so. But Pharaoh's ultimate trespass is when he says, "I do not know the Lord." These words would ultimately lead to his ruin. And throughout this narrative, you will notice phrases like, "God hardened Pharaoh's heart," or "Pharaoh's heart was hardened," or "Pharaoh's heart became hard." I believe that this statement when Pharaoh says, "I do not know the Lord," is an act of aggression against God and is the beginning of his heart being hardened. So which is it? Did God harden his heart? Was Pharaoh's heart hardened? Did it just become hard because of the situation? I don't know if I have a clear answer for you today. All I know is this: if you set yourself against God, he will set himself against you, and you will come to ruin. For God always has victory over his enemies, and his power is always enough to accomplish his promises. And he promised centuries before that his people would go free, and they're about to do so. Pharaoh is undoubtedly the actor of evil in this story, and he positions himself against the glory of God and the good of God's people. He doubles down, in fact, on the brutality, increasing the demand of work while decreasing the resources with which to work. This is an injustice that God won't stand for, but it's also an injustice that frustrates the Israelites in charge of overseeing the task. And ironically, they're frustrated mostly with Moses. This next passage of scripture I'm going to read is fairly lengthy, but I think it'll be helpful for us in understanding the context of the situation and God's character. This is Exodus chapter 5, verses 19 through 6-8. It says, "The Israelite overseers realized that they were in trouble when they were told, 'You are not to reduce the number of bricks required for you each day.' When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, 'May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.' Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is that why you have sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all.' Then the Lord said, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.' God also said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Remember, our God always keeps his promises. And we see here that he will keep his promises, number one, for the glory of his name, and number two, for the good of his people. Those two things are connected. For the glory of God always results in good for those who are with him. And Pharaoh is soon to learn that the glory of God results in ruin for those who are against him. Now I want to pause here I think we should reflect on something important. This showdown is squarely between God and Pharaoh, but it's Moses and his brother Aaron who find themselves in the middle of it all as God's representatives. Have you heard the term that psychologists use? It's flight, fight, freeze. Have you heard this term? Yes? I'm curious by those of you who are in the room, which one you identify with. When you're startled or something scares you or you come into a tense situation, who in the room by a show of hands would typically fly? Like, I'm a flighter. I'm going to get out of that situation. Let me see your hands. You're not raising your hands. You're looking for the door, aren't you? You're trying to get out of this place. Yeah, I know. I know. Who in the room is a fighter? Who's going to fight in those situations? Yeah, keep your hands to yourself, please, during this sermon. Would really appreciate that. Who's a freezer? Who just freezes? Yeah, tenses up. Okay, I found out what I was recently. About a month ago, we were taking a trip to Poland, some of the people from this church, and we were going to visit our impact partners, Mac and Olivia Johnson, over in Poland. And it was the last night of the trip. And one of the lady small group leaders took her high school girls, and they did these like face masks, the things that you put on your face, like make your skin. I don't know exactly what they are. I just know Mark does them all the time in the office. And I'm not entirely sure what the purpose is, but they were doing them, and they sent out a group message. Does anybody wants to come by the room? And I didn't, but I mean, I sent a room number, you know. I just sent the room number. There was a couple of doors down from me because I wanted to see these high school girls knock on a random Polish family's hotel room and see what would happen, you know. Nobody was home. Pretty bummed. I thought the night was over, but I set a second room number and they went again. I was so excited. In college, I majored in ministry, minored in mischief. It was so fun. I love pulling practical jokes. And this time I sent them to somebody who was actually on the trip, and it was a fun moment. Well, the girls found out that I could not be trusted, and they set out to plot their revenge. Didn't you, Lydia? I see you right there. I'm so proud. Lydia and Meredith here in the front row, our second row. She called the front desk of the hotel, pretending to be my mom, saying that I needed medicine because I was sick, and asked what my room number was. And they gave it to you, didn't they? They gave it to you. Well, I got out of my room to take some real medicine to somebody who was really sick. And while I was doing that, some of the high school girls went up to my floor, got beside where the elevator was. As soon as I hopped off the elevator, turned the corner, there they were. They jumped out and they startled me. And I'll admit it, I was a little scared. And I found out in the moment that I'm a freezer. Thank God I'm not a fighter. I didn't punch one of the high school girls there. Can you imagine the Polish headlines? American pastor punches girl in Krakow hotel. I mean, horrible, horrible. Flight, fight, freeze. These are the situations that psychologists say we most often find ourselves when we're startled. But there's a fourth option, faith. Once things kind of calm down and you can count the cost, it's most appropriate and only appropriate for those who claim Christ to act in faith. We shouldn't flee our problems. We shouldn't fight our problems with our own devices. We shouldn't freeze in fear. We should act in faith. Faith is how Moses lived much of his life as a man after God's glory. The author of Hebrews includes Moses in chapter 11, which is known as the Hall of Faith, when he writes, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover in the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel." Now, we shouldn't and we won't pretend that Moses is the hero of this story. He's not. God is. But we will honor, and I would suggest we should emulate, the faith of Moses in this story. Do you know what I love about Moses? He's just like you and me. He had fears. He felt inadequacies. He said it twice in chapter 6 that he's not a very good speaker. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? I speak with faltering lips. Hey, it's probably true that Moses had the same fear that scares more people than anything else. Moses was probably afraid of public speaking. This was his reality that he was facing, but he takes the task anyway. Despite his fears, despite his inadequacies, he acts in faith and he prepares to get in the ring against the most powerful person in the known world. This moment in Moses' life reminds me of the great speech from our 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt. It's an excerpt from a speech called "The Man in the Arena." It says this: "It's not the critic who counts, Let the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasm, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither knew victory nor defeat. Moses stepped into the ring. He stepped into the arena in faith to win glory for God. Right now, this spring, I'm coaching a 3- and 4-year-old soccer team. I'm one of the assistant coaches. Have you ever attended one of these games? It's a circus. I absolutely love it. I wish we played doubleheaders every night. This is the best comedy you can ever find. The 4-year-olds on our team are our best players. I'm sure this is true of most of the teams in the league. My son, Willie, he's 3. He's one of the smaller ones on the team. At the beginning of the season, he was boasting about just how many goals he was going to score this soccer season. First few games, I don't think he touched the soccer ball once. You know the little mass of kids that just runs around the field like this, usually kicking it toward the wrong goal? He wasn't even getting in there. So we're sitting at the dinner table, and he's talking about how many, he's going to score 200 goals next game. I said, son, you don't even play 2 minutes of the game. You got to get in there. And he said, you know what he said to me? He said, Dad, I'll fight for the ball when I'm 4 years old. And I said, son, wrong answer. That is not the answer we're looking for. And by some encouragement and the bribery of ice cream, he's finally getting in there. He's scored 2 goals so far on the season. But don't we do the same thing? I mean, it crushed my heart when he said, I'll fight for the ball when I'm 4 years old. Like, I'm going to wait until I'm ready. But we do the same thing, don't we? When I'm more compelling, I'll share the gospel with my neighbor. When I know more, I'll talk to that person about their doubts. When we have more money, we'll get out of debt. When I'm not so busy at work, I'll be a more present dad. When someone asks, well, then I'll start serving the church. When this happens, then I'll do this. My friends, I don't know everybody's situation in here, so I'm not going to make a judgment call on where you are in life. I just know that the reality is this. God has not called us to be on the sidelines. He's called us to act in faith and get in the game. Whether we want to flee from it, fight it with our own devices, or freeze because of fear, he has called us to act in faith and to get in the game. For it is innate within us. We were created to win glory in the arenas in which we find ourselves. But when we get into the arena to fight for his glory, we don't do so for our name. We do so for his name because we can't claim the name of Christ. We endeavor to evangelize, not so that people will know us, but so that people will know our God. We give generously, not so that people will be impressed with us, but so that people will be impressed by our God. We live rightly, not so that people will be impressed by us, but so that people will be impressed by our God. In his wisdom, God allows us to participate in the furtherment of his glory and his people's good. This is how God has chosen to operate throughout history against his enemies. God against the Philistines, David in the middle. God against Babylon, Daniel in the middle. God against Persia, Esther in the middle. God against Pharaoh. There's Moses, right there in the middle of it all. He has stepped into the arena to win glory for God. And the first round unfolds in this way. Exodus chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh and it will become a snake. And it did. Aaron threw down his staff and it became a snake. But Pharaoh's magicians, they also threw down their staves and they too became snakes. But Exodus chapter 7, verse 12 says this, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. And my friends, with that, the fight for glory is on. The fight for God's people's freedom is on. And ruin would come to his enemies. What happens next is a chain of unfolding and at the same time liberating and devastating supernatural disasters known as the 10 plagues. Exodus chapter 7, verse 14 through chapter 10, verse 20 tells the consequential story of the first 8 plagues that God struck Egypt with. This week, we're gonna talk about those first 8 plagues. Next week, we're gonna talk about the last 2 and what they point forward to. So will you come back next week? Can I count on that? All right. Royals fans going to be, you know, just watching the game or something. Anyways, here are the first eight plagues. The plague of blood, the plague of frogs, the plague of gnats, the plague of flies, the plague of livestock, of boils, of hail, of locusts. Those all sound pleasant, don't they? These are really nice sayings. The purpose of the plagues was threefold. If you write things down, write this down. First, they were to bring glory to God. Second, they were to bring freedom for God's people. And third, they were to bring ruin to God's enemy. Glory to God, freedom for his people, ruin to his enemy. The first purpose of the plagues, glory to God. The Lord spoke to Moses in order to begin the plagues, and the Lord tells Moses to relay this to Pharaoh. In Exodus 7, 16 and 17 says this, "Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, hear this, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff in his hand, I will strike the water of the Nile and it will be changed into blood." The phrase, "so that they may worship me," is mentioned eight times as the reason given for why God wants his people to be set free. The plagues that God would bring would be nothing short of miraculous, my friends, supernatural disasters that demonstrated his glorious power. But what's interesting to me is that Pharaoh's magicians were able to replicate the first two plagues. This is true. After God turned the Nile into blood, we read this in chapter 7, verse 22, "But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts." And after the plague of frogs, the second plague, we read this, Exodus 8, 6, "So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt." But by the time we get to the third plague, the plague of gnats, we read this. "But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not." And then we get to the sixth plague, the plague of boils. We learn the magicians could not stand before Moses because the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. Hey, is God a pool shark? Do you know what a pool shark is? Someone who pretends not to be very good at pool and then they bet money on the game and they beat the people that they just bet and then they take all the money away. Why is God allowing these magicians to play along with him for the first two plagues? Is he a pool shark? I'm not sure, but I do know this. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. If God is for us, who can be against us? The silly magicians with their secret arts were never a match for the maker of heaven and earth. Before the plague of hail, God admits that he had been purposely holding back. I'm telling you, he is a pool shark. Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 16 say this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The power of our glorious God is on full display." Earlier in the sermon, I said something about Moses and God that I want to make sure we still have on our minds. Moses was a man after God's glory. Why? Because God was a God after God's glory. God wanted his glory to be known, not just that day, but for generations to come. These are the instructions that before the eighth plague, the plague of locusts that he gives. He says, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." God's glory is to be known. From the first plague to the 10th plague, the purpose of the plagues for God's glory remains that Pharaoh and the Egyptians would know the glory of the Lord, that the Israelites would know the glory of the Lord, and that their children and their children's children would know the glory of the Lord. Moses was a man after God's glory because God was a God after God's glory, and it is right for him to do so because he is worthy of it. The next part, a little teaser here for your further study. The Egyptians were polytheists, meaning they worshiped a multitude of false gods. And many scholars suggest, and I do think that there is sufficient evidence to believe this theory, that each of the plagues was a direct attack on an Egyptian deity. For example, the Egyptian god Hapi, H-A-P-I, I will describe in simple terms because we have children in the room, was a fat old man with a woman's torso. It's a weird, gross image, but evil is always gross. He was a personification of the Nile's bountiful fertility. And the Nile truly was the life source of Egypt. When the Lord turned the Nile into blood, he cut off the main water supply and it killed a lot of the fish. Their fishery was devastated. It was a direct attack on Hapi's ability to provide. And there seems to be a correlation between most of the plagues and the Egyptian deities' failure to match God's glory. Their gods, their magicians, Pharaoh, pales in comparison to the glory of the maker of heaven and earth. The first purpose of the plagues, to bring God glory. The second purpose of the plague, to bring freedom for God's people. God told the brothers to say this in Exodus 7:16. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. And like the phrase, so that they may worship me, the phrase, let my people go, is a refrain throughout the whole narrative, most often used together so that they may worship me. Something really interesting happens in chapter 9 with the plague on the livestock. Up until now, the first four plagues, they had affected both Egypt and Israel. But in Exodus chapter 9, verse 1, we see something interesting. It says this, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Now the plague on the livestock is the first plague in which there is a divine discrimination as to who is plagued. We get more detail into this plague's conditions in verses 2-4. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock and the field, on your horses, donkeys, and camels, and on your cattle, sheep, and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The first two plagues, God let Pharaoh's magicians play along, participate in what was going on. But after a while, they couldn't keep up. The third and fourth plague still affected the Israelites as well as the Egyptians. But the last six plagues precisely pained the Egyptians alone. So we call back now to Genesis chapter 15, that covenantal chapter where God and Abraham made a covenant. And we read this, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward, they will come out with great possessions. My friends, God always keeps his promises. And we see now with this divine discrimination that God is moving ever so clearly for his glory, yes, but also for his people's freedom. And lastly, what happens next is that God is moving, using these plagues for the ruin of his enemy. For over 400 years, Egypt prospered off the backs of their Israelite slaves. But now, Israel would plunder those who prospered from their pain, but not before God would bring that nation to its knees. In these plagues, Egypt faced severe socioeconomic consequences on a scale not seen to this very day or before. The plagues produced an infertile Nile, heaps of dead fish, frogs that stunk. The dust became gnats, choking the air thick. The flies were festering, and the livestock was liquidated to death. The boils were so bad, people could not stand. The crops were decimated by the hail. And this is what we read about the plague of locusts. They came right after the plague of hail. Exodus chapter 10, verses 13-15. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. That's flood language. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on its trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Life was stripped from the land. God brought ruin on his enemy, total ruin. I don't think we'll ever be able to truly appreciate this scene in history unfolding. There's no way to understand it unless you were actually there. And by no means do I want to be there. Never do I want to set myself against God in such a way that he would set himself against me, that I would come to this kind of ruin. I don't want to pick a fight with God. I think everybody in this room has regrets. There's some serious regrets, some silly regrets. At the top of my list of silly regrets is when I was in high school playing travel baseball. I was up in Kansas City with a group of guys from Oklahoma. We were playing this team from Texas, and one of my teammates, he goes in to slide, and he takes the catcher out. The catcher gets up, pushes him. My teammate throws a punch, and the bench is clear. I mean, the fight is on. Getting into the arena, the time is now. This is a dream for so many young boys playing baseball. This was my moment. And with my teammates, I ran out of the dugout, and then I stopped. I regret it. I mean, now it's like, have to be church league softball. I'd probably get fired if I did this, but that was my moment. And I regret not getting in the fight. But I have a good reason for doing so. I was the smallest one on the field. I knew that all those big 6'5", 250 pound guys would whip me in a second. So I just cheered, you know, go get him. I know it's silly, but I do regret it. Contrarily, Pharaoh picked a fight that he could not win, and he began to regret it deeply. After the hail, we read this in Exodus 10:16. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. It's clear. Pharaoh regretted his sin. But friends, there is a big difference between regretting your sin and repenting of your sin. Repentance leads to restoration. But regretting your sin and then continuing to live in your sin will only lead to your ruin. This is exactly what happened to Pharaoh. In fact, it happened multiple times over in this narrative. God would remove one of the plagues. Pharaoh's heart would be hard against God still. I have to say it once more. Glory belongs to God. If you set yourself against God, then he will set himself against you, and you will come to ruin. For God always wins the victory over his enemies. His power is always enough to accomplish his purposes. I am leaving you on a bit of a cliffhanger today. We've gone through the first 8 plagues, but there's still 2 more to come. At this point in the story, Pharaoh still won't relent of glory. God's people are still held captive. Egypt still hasn't experienced the full measure of God's wrath, but this and more is coming. I'm really excited for next week. For the story that we're preaching now is the foreshadow of a greater story that is to come. A greater exodus, an eternal freedom for God's people, an eternal destruction for God's enemy, eternal glory for the one who deserve it. But as for today, let's continue to be faithful to what he has called us to. And as the author of Hebrews writes, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. My friends, in this moment, let us ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. I'll see you next week. Let's stand and worship the Lord.
Thanks again for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. We hope that this teaching is helping you discover completeness in Jesus and encourages you to help others do the same. If you're interested in learning more about Christchurch, visit us online at cco.church.